Okay. So we want to interpret the Bible literally, and we don't want to allow presuppositions, either worldview presuppositions or theological presuppositions. I had a whole host of them that were preventing me from understanding the Bible years ago. But God eventually divested me of those. I'm very thankful. So now I understand the Bible perfectly. So, yeah. I have no errors in my theology. None at all. Yeah. The Bible uses hyperbole all the time. In fact, I just used hyperbole saying that, because it doesn't use it all the time. You say something in an extreme way to emphasize a point. Remember, it was written by human beings, and we use literary devices all the time. When the Olympics used to be on TV when I was a kid, they would always say, the whole world is on our doorstep. And even back then, I wondered, what does that mean, the whole world is on our doorstep? Well, they mean that every nation on earth is watching this together, so the whole world is on our doorstep, right? So that's a very common form of expression that you see in Scripture. And another one, Matthew 9:35, is one Sproul cites. It says, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And does that mean he went to every single individual city and village in the entire area? Probably not, but we use the word all like that in a hyperbolic way. We overstate things. People do that in marriage sometimes. Have you ever noticed when people get mad, you always, da 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 da. And it's a lie, isn't it? You never, da da da. Those are hyperbolic ways of communication that don't work. Okay. When sports team, when the NBA Finals and the Super Bowl, they often will have parades in the towns, and people will say on the news, and the whole city turned out to greet the team. It doesn't mean every individual in the entire city came out there. It just means a lot of people. Okay, Sproul mentions one very competent Bible scholar who rejects the idea that the Bible is without error because Jesus was wrong when he said the mustard seed was the smallest of seeds. Have you guys heard me use that illustration before about, you guys know who the competent Bible scholar is? That would be Daniel P. Fuller. Daniel Fuller.
He's not all that competent.
Fuller rejected the inerrancy of Scripture because Jesus said that the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. And in South America, a seed was discovered that's smaller. Jesus was wrong. Now, how would we answer that objection? John Gerstner, Sproul's mentor, describes the conversation he had with Fuller in a Chicago hotel room during the Chicago Council on Biblical Inerrancy, where they were trying to like hammer out a really nice, helpful document, where Fuller kept making that point, and Gerstner kept saying to him, Daniel, Jesus is not giving a lecture on botany. He's quoting a local proverb. Okay, that would it have made any sense to them if he talked about a seed in South America? They wouldn't have known what he was talking about. Okay, so those kinds of things are just inane. And by the way, what contemporary preacher is influenced more by Daniel Fuller than any other theologian in history by his own testimony?
John Piper.
Piper. Yeah. Fuller is Piper's favorite theologian. I remember reading Future Grace by Piper years ago and going, is that the same Fuller that said that goofy stuff about the mustard seed, and looked it up and was like, yeah, that's him. And acts like the guy's a saint who walks on water. I just thought, that's crazy. Okay. Personification is another literary device. When you see this in the Psalms, Psalm 114, verse 4, the mountains skip like rams. Do they actually do that? Okay, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you fled? Okay, seas don't get ailments. O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains, that you skip like rams. Little hills like the lambs. Okay, how about a more difficult one? Balaam's donkey that talked. What about that one? Is that literal?
I think it is,
yeah.
Yeah? Okay, is there any reason to think it's not literal? Okay. If God exists and he's all powerful, is speaking through a donkey a problem for him? Okay, it's not. The only reason people come up with weird explanations for stuff is their presuppositions. Okay, they have a worldview issue that they're not okay with a donkey talking. Many people have said the same thing about, you know, the serpent in the Garden of Eden spoke. You know, hath God really said? And people key in on that, you know, did a snake or a serpent of some kind actually talk to Eve? Apparently, yeah. Okay, that's the way it reads. It's a historical narrative. If you can get past the first four words of the Bible, what are the first four words of the Bible?
In the beginning, God.
Once, if you get that down, the rest of it is not a problem, is it? Okay, if he created everything out of nothing, suspending the laws of nature and doing things like that, it's not a big deal. Okay, to make an axe head float or to walk on water or to calm the sea with a word, those are not problems for the Almighty God. Okay, Genesis 1 through 11. You know, that's a special passage to my heart. It really should be to everybody's, but Genesis 1 through 11. What are the things that we learn in Genesis 1 through 11? And what type of literature is it? Is it poetic? Is it historical narrative? Historical narrative, right? It's an account of how God created the world. How did he do it? How long did it take God to create the entire universe and everything in it? 6 days. Okay, and we know that because there was evening and there was morning the first day, and then there was evening and there was morning the second day. Don't the most days of your life, if not all of them, have evenings and mornings, and then it's the next day, and then evening and morning, and the day after that? Okay, so Genesis 1 through 11, then you have the creation of man, and man was made out of the dust of the ground. Okay, man is not the byproduct of millions of years of evolution and God directing, and then finally putting souls into an ape-like hominid or something like that. Man was created to be man. What else did we learn in Genesis 1 through 11? What happens in Genesis 3? The fall of man into sin, and then you have Cain and Abel. God promises the gospel. Then you have Cain kills Abel. Then you have all the genealogies, all those people that live to be like 900 whatever years old. And then you have what major world event? The flood of Noah, Genesis 6 through 9. And then after the flood subsides and Noah and his family are saved and two of all the kinds of animals dispersed from the ark, then you have another event, one last big, huge historical event that accounts for why we have to study things like Greek and Hebrew. The Tower of Babel. Okay? The Tower of Babel.
They're planning on building one.
Really?
Yeah, on the ark property.
Oh, really? Really? Okay. I'm not so sure that's a good idea. To make a name for themselves, or okay, as a
because they talk about the catastrophe. Yeah. The seventeen.
Mm-hmm. You know what's interesting when you think about human languages, how diverse human languages are. What is comical to read is evolutionary attempts at explaining that. Why are human languages so weird? Why are they so different from one another? You know, my dad went to Vietnam for a year in 1966, so got drafted into the Vietnam War, and he learned a bunch of Vietnamese while he was over there, and he'll say it to me. I'm like, that's just crazy. Have you ever heard someone speak Vietnamese? It's a tonal language. It's like if you go up while you're saying a word, it means something different than if you kind of go down while you're saying it. It's like, I mean, that is just wild and crazy. We don't do that in English. We don't have like tonal things that determine what a word means. But the confusion of languages is clearly something that God brought to pass, and it made it so that human beings could not stay together. That's why they scattered. I mean, have you ever stood next to someone like on a bus or something? I mean, I worked in downtown Cincinnati. There were always people chatting in other languages. I always wondered if they were talking about me. So like they would sit there and be talking and whatever. I'd be like, you know, is there something on my face or something? We suspect people if you can't communicate with them. I mean, you don't want to be by them. So the people that could talk, that's why they scattered everywhere. That's what Genesis 10, the Table of Nations. I mean, even to this very day, where those names are on the map is where those people groups went. It's pretty remarkable. So Genesis 1 through 11 is an extremely important part of the Bible, and it is historical narrative, and it is to be taken literally. Did you get her home?
Yes.
No more emptying of the contents of...
I have nothing left.
Okay, that's encouraging. Okay. There's a quotation I wanted to read to you. Yes. Yes, man. There's a book called, this is such a catchy title, Inerrancy. Yeah, great. We got to come up with better titles for our good books. Inerrancy has an essay in it by John Wenham, who's a really good scholar, called Christ's View of Scripture. That reading that essay years ago was like life-altering. Listen to this quotation. He says, Jesus consistently treats Old Testament historical narratives as straightforward records of fact. That's extremely important, because if Jesus thinks something's historical, the chances are really good. In fact, there's not a chance. You should think it's historical, too. Okay? And again, when I was in seminary and reading some of these weird dudes we had to read, I thought, you know, this guy has not given me a good reason to think he's smarter than Jesus. So I'm just going to go with Jesus. He refers to Abel, Noah, Abraham, the institution of circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac, Jacob, manna in the wilderness, the snake in the desert, David eating the consecrated bread, David as a psalm writer. This is everything Jesus refers to. Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and Zechariah. The last passage brings out Jesus' sense of the unity of history and his grasp of its wide sweep. His eye surveys the whole course of history from the creation of the world to this generation. He repeatedly refers to Moses as the giver of the law. He frequently mentions the sufferings of the true prophets and comments on the popularity of the false prophets. He sets the stamp of his approval on such significant passages as Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You ever notice that? Jesus quotes, "He made them male and female, and for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife." Jesus quotes the final verses of Genesis 2 as if it's real history. These quotations are taken by our Lord more or less at random from different parts of the Old Testament, and some periods of its history are covered more fully than others. Yet it is evident that he was familiar with most, if not all, of the Old Testament, and that he treated all parts of it equally as history. Curiously enough, the narratives that are least acceptable to the modern mind are the very ones he seemed most fond of choosing for illustrations. Isn't that interesting? I mean, Jesus said, "No sign shall be given this generation except what? The sign of the prophet Jonah." And then he says what? I'm sorry? "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish." And once again, well, no human being could survive that. Well, yes, naturally no one could survive that. But is God capable of keeping someone alive? Yes. And Jonah even praises God from inside the fish. It's in Jonah chapter 2 where he says, "Salvation is of the Lord," that very famous thing. I'm sure you would have a pretty intimate time with God inside of a fish if you were actually in there.
Isaiah is referred to as Isaiah the prophet, not Isaiah the historian.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The Isaiah scroll, they've got a mock above it in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. The real one is hidden away where it can't be damaged. There's no break between Isaiah 39 and Isaiah 40.
I mean, there's not proto and deutero Isaiah.
When
I was in seminary, we learned about proto Isaiah, deutero Isaiah, and trito Isaiah.
Oh, they had three.
There's three of them then. Yeah, it's crazy. Lines. Yeah, and once again, Jesus thought there was just one Isaiah, so I'm going to agree with him. But another funny anecdote. Walter Martin, I used to listen to all his, my dad has all his tapes of apologetic stuff, and Walter Martin took all these religion courses at New York University. Okay, so this is like the ultimate conservative guy. He used to go out and witnessing to people and witness the cultists and everything. He had a professor that tried to argue that there were 12 authors of the Pentateuch, of the first five books of the Bible, and it was the whole documentary hypothesis. And so Walter Martin took this professor's textbook and using the exact same principles that he used to show that the Bible had multiple authors, Walter Martin proved in his paper that 12 guys wrote the professor's textbook. He said he was so mad at him for doing that. He said he was hotter than a firecracker. He said, "But hey, you did it to the Bible. That you didn't actually write that. There's 14 different people. Well, how do you know that?" Well, because of stylistic differences in the English you're using and all that kind of stuff. Because they say everywhere there's a break, it must be a different author. It must be a new author or something. So, yeah, sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. Okay, a few other things. Jesus and his view of the Old Testament. Mark 10, verse 6, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." There you see him referring right there to the opening chapters of Genesis. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn to this one together. Let's actually open up our Bibles, this one. 2 Peter chapter 3 is such an important a chapter. I wrote an article that was published on Answers in Genesis' blog about this because I had preached a sermon on it, and someone heard that sermon and forwarded it to someone who forwarded it to someone, and they asked me if I would like make it into a little article. But this is such an important passage of scripture. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 and following. Let's if I can split these pages apart. 2 Peter 3. Okay, 4 or verse 3. 2 Peter 3:3, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Okay, now if you're kind of into the science, into the creation debates, what does that sound like to you? We are catastrophists, right? We believe there was a giant catastrophe in the past. What does the other side say?
It's all gradualism.
Okay. Remember the word uniformitarianism? Okay, it's the idea that everything, all processes that you see today are exactly the way they've been from the beginning of creation. We don't believe that, though, do we? We believe there was a global catastrophic event that radically altered the Earth's crust and everything else, right? Okay, so this passage is predicting that the days are going to come when people are going to say, all things continue as the way they always have from the beginning of creation. Okay, and look at verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. Okay, what does Peter believe in? Yeah, and he believes in the flood of Noah. Okay, and look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And the rainbow covenant, what did God promise he would never do again?
A flood.
Okay, so God is going to preserve the earth until the last day, but he is going to destroy it with what? Fire. Fire of judgment. Okay, that's one. There's another illustration. Remember this last Sunday morning sermon, Jesus said, I came to cast fire on the earth and I wish it were already kindled. Same kind of concept there, fire being likened to judgment. But you see, Peter operates with the idea that Genesis 1 through 11 is not allegorical, it's not figurative, it's not an illustration of how God takes sin seriously. It actually happened in real history, he thinks. Okay, so that's another very important part of... You should interpret the Old Testament in the way the New Testament writers and the way that Jesus interprets it. Okay, because they are writing by the inspiration of the Spirit. Okay, another passage, Matthew 19. There Jesus said, there again, quoting the beginning, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? There again, okay. Another passage, Mark 13, 19 through 20. Okay, Mark 13, 19 to 20. For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation. Okay, so Jesus believes in the creation story there. Okay. I'm not going to have time to get through all this stuff. But one other passage. Yeah, look, turn in your Bible to Luke 11, 50. Here's another really good one. Luke 11, verse 50. Luke 11, 50. And once again, I just want to emphasize to you, always let your default understanding of anything in the Old Testament be, if it's addressed somewhere in the New Testament, if it's cited somewhere in the New Testament, that's how you need to understand it. Okay, I always tell people, the Holy Spirit is his own best interpreter. So just go with what he says. Like, I've even heard John MacArthur, as much as I like John MacArthur, I've heard him say on two different occasions, he said this to Ben Shapiro, and he said it in a series of sermons he did on eschatology. He said, these are his exact words, because I played it back. I thought, did I actually hear him say that? He said, there are many people out there who think that the key to understanding the Old Testament is the New Testament. This is not true. I remember thinking, really? The key to understanding the Old Testament is not the New Testament. What is cited a lot in the New Testament? Old Testament. And it's like promises made and promises kept. You know, promises made here, and here's where they're fulfilled and everything. I remember thinking, that is bizarre. I don't understand, like, really what he means when he says that, but he said that to Ben Shapiro, the young Jewish conservative guy. You ever listen to Ben Shapiro? He's interesting. I wish someone would, I hope that he comes to Christ, because he's a brilliant young man, but anyway. All right, Luke 11:50. Jesus here says that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel. What chapter of Genesis is Abel found in? Yeah, Genesis 4. Okay, so Jesus there refers all the way back to Genesis 4. To the blood of Zechariah. Now, does anyone here know, is anyone enough of a Bible nerd to know why he says Zechariah?
We have a different order.
That's right. You got it. Okay, the last book of the Old Testament in the Jewish ordering of the books is 2 Chronicles. Okay, so the last person to get killed in 2 Chronicles is the prophet Zechariah. Normally we would think, you know, some other prophet later. But the Jewish ordering of the Old Testament books is different than the way we order them in English. We are, in our Western minds, we like things to be in chronological order. That's why Malachi is the last book of our Old Testament. But the Jews ordered the books in such a way that 2 Chronicles is the final book. So from Abel, the first martyr, all the way to Zechariah, meaning the whole Old Testament period. So really, he's endorsing the whole Old Testament by doing that. There's some really interesting ways, though, that the Jews ordered the Old Testament books. One thing I did not know until I was in seminary Proverbs 31 is about what? 31. The godly wife, the godly woman. Okay, it's like the ultimate picture of godliness. You know what book comes right after that in the Jewish ordering of the Old Testament? Ruth. And who? And who? Where is she from?
Moab.
God like had this way of like taking of like jabbing them. Here's the greatest example of this kind of godliness is a Moabitess. You know, one of the descendants of Lot and his daughters by incest. You know, the tribe of Moab and Ammon. You know, those were horrible cultures. And here Ruth comes out of there, and not only is she this incredible godly woman, whose genealogy does she appear in? Yeah, it's like, I love that. It's like God throwing it right in the devil's face. I can put prostitute, there's a Canaanite prostitute in there, there's Rahab, and there's a Moabite, and I can put anyone else I want in there, too. And there's nothing you can do to stop it. I'm sorry? Yeah, Bathsheba. Yeah, that whole lurid tale there. Yeah, but God is not limited by, you know, human sin or anything like that. He's able to accomplish his purpose.
And people were still getting mad every time Jesus talked about miracles that were done outside of Israel. When he talked about the widow Zarephath.
All right. Mm-hmm.
They got all ticked off about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Why do you think they got ticked off about that?
Because they took tremendous pride in being Jews.
Right. It was someone other than us. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's also why all in Jesus' parables and word pictures, he's always the hero. A Samaritan. or someone else. Yeah. It's always some other person they look down at, yeah. Okay, very good. Okay, so that's Luke. Okay. I don't want to keep you here too late. Sorry for that little delay there.
I actually have a quick question.
Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm.
This is from Michelle. And happened right when everything was happening with Lily, but she asked, how do you fight the battle of language definition?
Of language, how words are defined?
How do you fight that battle?
The way that we were taught in seminary is context, context, context. The context will tell you how the words are being used, so that's always the main issue. Because terms can be changed in dictionaries and things like that, but the way that they're used in the biblical text really can't be altered by their contexts. So, yeah. People do that. People try to shift the meaning of words, but the scriptures don't change, and the context in which they're used, the sentences and paragraphs they're used in, tell you how they're being used. So, yeah.
Is using a thesaurus to better understand a particular word, to understand its context, is that a bad thing?
No, that's a real good thing to do, sure. Yeah, like to look at an English word, or if you have access to, like, you know, Bible software, to look at different glosses that are used, or if you have Bible software and you can put a bunch of different formal equivalent translations next to each other and see how they're used. I know you do that a lot.
Yeah,
that's real helpful. Yeah.
There's Fines and Strong, also free apps that you can.
Yeah, there's free apps. In fact, Luke showed me one of the coolest apps I've ever seen.
Uh-huh.
He like knows everything about this kind of stuff. But there's literal word. Yeah, and you can tap on like any word in the whole Bible, and it'll pull up the Hebrew or the Greek and give you the different glosses for it. Literal word, and it's free. So, very, very useful to be able to see that. So, the thing is, though, what I would want to emphasize as well is that you don't need to know Greek and Hebrew to understand your Bible. In fact, there were guys in seminary that were so into Greek and Hebrew that you'd hear them make comments in systematic theology classes and go, "Wow, you guys are out there." Okay, like, what are you talking? You can lose your knowledge of the English Bible by failing to read your English Bible, and being so fixated on language stuff that can be a problem. Now, not to disparage, the languages are really important if you have some way of studying them or getting into them. But these English Bibles we have are monumental achievements. They really are amazing scholarly works. New American Standard, you know, the New King James, even the King James Version was a incredible achievement of scholarship, it was and still is. So, but what I always tell people though is, when you pick an English Bible, stick with the same translation. Like, don't change Bibles constantly, because it makes it harder to memorize. Like, you know, my parents got me an NIV Study Bible when I was like 15, and then I finally opened it when I was 18 and started reading it. But I, to this day, I'll think, oh, there's a passage that says something, and I'll look for it in the New American Standard or the New King James on my Bible software, and I'm like, I'm remembering it in the NIV, and I'll pull up the NIV, and boom, there it is. I'm like, yeah, I still remember it in that dynamic paraphrase. That was, you call, is it a
dynamic? They now have a new word for the translations in that class. They call it mediating. It says it's somewhere between a paraphrase and a formal.
Yeah.
But the NIV, the HCSB, the CSB, and...
mediating, I've not heard of that.
And the, frankly, the NET falls in that class, too, because they take some liberties, but most of the time when they take liberties, it's to dumb it down.
Right.
And so the only decent one in the bunch, I think, is there is the Holman Christian Standard.
Okay, yeah.
Check
yeah.
the Bible and see if it's possible for propitiation. If
yeah.
it doesn't have propitiation, don't use that as your main Bible.
Yeah.
I'm sure it does a good test. And then some versions, even the formal ones, paint with too broad a brush.
Yeah.
And you'll have near synonyms in a passage, and they'll translate them with the same word. Well, if God chose two near synonyms, He wants there to be some kind of distinction between those words.
Right.
A lot of them just, oh, well, that's close enough.
Okay, who can tell me? What does propitiation mean in English? Yes, exactly. The thing that translators don't like is the wrath part. Okay, so they'll translate the Greek term helasterion, right? That they'll translate that as sacrifice of appeasement or expiation or something. Propitiation, what the term means is that God's wrath has been satisfied by this blood offering. And the term's only used four times in the New Testament, but Romans 3:25 is one of them. Always check that first. But the New King James, you know, the ESV, New American Standard, those are really great, great Bibles. King James Version, if you're a KJV person, that's a good translation, formal translation. Okay, let's see, how much? I'm sorry? Romans 3:25. And the other ones are Hebrews 1:3.
No, Hebrews 1:17.
1:17 has it too? Or?
I think it's Hebrews 1:17. 4:17, Hebrews... 1 John 2:2, 1 John 4:10, and Hebrews...
I think it's 1:3, I'm pretty sure. Yes,
if you'll send me the passages, I can send them out to everybody on their email.
Okay. Okay, sure. Okay, let me try to press on here. Another thing I want you to see. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20. Turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20. Verses 8 through 11. Okay, we'll go about 10 more minutes and then we'll knock off. Exodus chapter 20, I'm sorry? Yeah, Exodus 20, verse 8. Now, this is the Sabbath day commandment. I want you to notice how it's worded. What does it refer back to? Okay, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And by the way, that means 6 24-hour days, not 6 million years. Okay, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. See, what does the commandment assume? The historicity. That's a historical narrative. It took 6 days for God to make the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. Okay. There's a lot of other stuff here I wanted to get to. I have so many references. I might just send this to you and send it there if you want to see all these references. There's so many references to Old Testament stuff in the New Testament and also in other parts of the Old Testament that refer back to the opening chapters of Genesis. I'm just trying to emphasize to you, it is historical narrative. Okay, that's the thing. That's the main thing when I was in seminary. When you look at the totality of what Scripture says and how it refers back to those chapters, those are things that happen in real history. It accomplishes nothing to try to turn Noah's Ark into a figure of speech or something like that. Okay. All right. The next thing I want to talk about, as Sproul goes through, is metaphors. Okay, metaphors. We use metaphors a lot in our own language. It's a figure of speech in which a word or phrase literally denoting one kind of object or idea is used in place of another to suggest a likeness or analogy between them. And Sproul, of course, quotes John 10, verse 9, "I am the door." Okay, now, what does he mean by that? I mean, it's the Greek term for door, as if like a door on your house.
He doesn't mean the door.
Yeah, it means the door, but he's using it to mean what? He's the door in what sense?
The way to get to heaven.
That's right, the way to get to God, the way to get to heaven. Okay, if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Another one, Luke 22:19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, we would say that that is a figure of speech, right?
Yes.
Now, does anyone know the story about Martin Luther?
Yeah, he got pretty upset about this whole thing.
Yes.
Pointing at the table and writing on furniture.
He was obnoxious, Luther. We studied him in seminary. We had to read like 2 or 3 biographies. I was like, I don't think I would have liked him as a person.
Yeah.
He met with Ulrich Zwingli because Ulrich Zwingli was a really great humanist scholar who taught himself Greek and like learned the New Testament, like made handwritten copies of Paul's epistles in Greek and memorized them in Greek. And he's coming to a lot of the same conclusions that Luther is over there in Germany. And the thought was, okay, well, let's get these two together and see if they agree on enough stuff. Maybe there can be a united front between the Swiss Reformation and the Lutheran Reformation. It took up 14 articles of faith, and they agreed on 13 out of 14. Then they get to the mode of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper. Luther stands up and writes on the table in Latin, "Hoc est corpus meum," which means, "This is my body." And by the time they're done talking, he is slamming his fist down on the table over and over again, screaming it in Latin. Zwingli's like, okay, we're done. So, yeah. Sometimes you need a sledgehammer to get a movement going, but he was ornery to the core. He really was. But I'm sorry?
Some of the letters he wrote to people?
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
He had an anger.
He did. Yep.
If you, the Reformation, you could get an insult a day from
yeah, there's a website. Yeah, a Luther insult a day.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And I didn't really think he said.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Uh-huh.
He said plenty.
Yeah. His last book that he wrote was titled "Against the Roman Papacy, an Institution of the Devil." And the opening sentence is, "To his hellishness, Pope whoever." And you're like, wow. Yeah.
Or you can just stick with
an
errancy.
Yeah, right. But seriously, The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, if you want to read a really good book on why we remember Luther for his, you know, bombastic personality. But the thing is, he was a world-class theologian. He really was. He was a brilliant man. The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther is one of the best books you can ever read. In fact, I gave that book to my mother when I first became Reformed. She said that was actually the most helpful book in her journey to becoming Reformed was Luther. She said, not only because he quotes the Bible constantly, but he's hilarious to read. I'm like, yeah, he is, because he has no respect for Desiderius Erasmus and calls him every name in the book. So it's really funny. So.
Well, his Erasmus theology might have been bad, but his Greek was great.
Yeah, he was a great scholar. But he never really came around to the Reformation, though. So, yeah. Okay, metaphors. Now, one other thing. The medieval quadriga. This is an interesting concept. And you need to know this. Have you ever noticed in the Westminster Confession, the opening chapter on Scripture, point number 9 reads like this: "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly." Does anyone know why they put that line in there, that the meaning of any given passage is not manifold? There's not a whole bunch of meanings. There's only one meaning to any given passage. You know why they said that? Because of the medieval quadriga. Okay, let me explain to you what that is. We learned about this in church history. This is very important. The medieval quadriga, that's spelled Q-U-A-D-R-I-G-A, quadriga. It was started by 2 very strange dudes named Clement of Alexandria and Origen. Clement of Alexandria lives from 150 to about 215. So this is like third generation Christians, okay? Clement of Alexandria, and then his successor was a guy named Origen. Origen is O-R-I-G-E-N, Origen. And they were the heads of what was called the Alexandrian Catechetical School. Okay, and both of them wrote extensively. Both of them wrote tons of books. They said that every text in Scripture has 4 meanings to it. They said every single passage in the Bible has 4 meanings: the literal, moral, allegorical, and anagogical. Okay? Now, from their time forward, you can find some of the wildest, weirdest stuff being written by Christians, finding all kinds of weird meanings in Scripture. One of my favorites is Pope Gregory the Great, who is around, in the 6th century. He wrote a commentary on the book of Job, and he said Job represents Christ. His wife represents the carnal nature. Job's friends are the heretics. Job's three daughters represent the doctrine of the Trinity, since each one of them worships one of the persons of the Trinity, and et cetera, et cetera. All kinds of weird, fanciful stuff like that. That dominates Christian thinking, really up until you get to about Augustine, who's a couple hundred years after Clement and Origen. Augustine, what makes him so special and the reason we remember him and talk about him, he really moves away from that stuff because this is a guy who sees how sinful he is. And when people see how sinful they are, what do they tend to look for in the Bible? A savior, right? This guy knew he was on his way to the lowest corner of hell. And he wasn't saved until he was in his 30s. Okay, and by God's providence, he lived to be into his 70s. So he had a much longer time than most people back then lived. But Augustine moves away from a lot of this allegorical weird stuff, although you do see some of it in him. But the church really doesn't fully discard the quadriga until the Reformation. And so the fact that we today, we read Scripture and we try to see the natural sense of Scripture. We don't look for hidden allegorical meanings and weird symbols that mean this or that. That's really an inheritance from the Reformation. Okay, and the Westminster Divines, they put that phrase in parentheses there. The true and full sense of any Scripture, parentheses, which is not manifold but one, that is a direct shot at the quadriga. We do not believe that there's 10 levels of meaning in every Bible verse. I mean, seriously, David was king of Israel. How many meanings can you really get out of that phrase, right? I mean, it's pretty transparent, isn't it? See, but they would look at it and say, David represents a godly person. And Jerusalem, or David was king of Israel. Israel represents the new Israel and the new heavens and the new earth. They'd come up with all kinds of weird stuff, and you just go, no, all that's saying is David was the guy that reigned over Israel. That's all the phrase means, okay? So we don't want to allow for that kind of interpretive liberty that's dangerous. Okay, Sproul said this. The literal sense of Scripture was defined as the plain and evident meaning. The moral sense was that which instructed humans how to behave. The allegorical sense revealed the content of faith, and the anagogical expressed future hope. Thus, passages, for example, that mentioned Jerusalem were capable of four different meanings. The literal sense referred to the capital of Judea and the central sanctuary of the nation. The moral sense of Jerusalem is the human soul, the central sanctuary of a person. The allegorical meaning of Jerusalem is the church, the center of the Christian community. The anagogical meaning is heaven, the final hope of future residence for the people of God. Thus, a single reference to Jerusalem could mean four things at the same time. Isn't that kind of strange? It's good that we hear that and go, man, that's weird. Because that is how a lot of Christian people looked at Scripture. They looked for all these hidden ideas in it. Sproul says, if the Bible mentioned that people went up to Jerusalem, it meant that they went to a real earthly city, or that their souls went up to a place of moral excellence, or that we should go to church, or that we will someday go to heaven. It is amazing how far intelligent people went with such a bizarre method of interpretation. Even Augustine and Aquinas, who favored restricting theology to the literal sense, nevertheless often speculated widely via the quadriga. Like even Augustine, one of the real black eyes against him is when, anyone here heard of the Donatist controversy that happened in church history? The Donatists were a group of people there in North Africa who said, if at some point under a period of persecution, if you knuckled in and denied Christ or you gave up copies of the Scriptures, you are out of the church for good. You can never come back. And they wanted to have a pure church. And Augustine said, no, no. If someone repents, it doesn't matter what they did, they can come back into the church. No matter what, because the grace of God is great. And of course, he understood that because of the life he had lived. That he had lived a very debauched life before he became a Christian. And so the Donatists said, fine, we're going to split from the great church, the one great church at the time, and form our own group. And Augustine interpreted a parable, the parable of the Great Supper. Remember where people make excuses and they don't want to come? And then the master of the feast gets angry and says, go out and compel them to come in. Augustine interpreted that as a license to persecute the Donatists. Compel them to come in. And you go, stop. That is not what that parable is talking about. Okay, and we'll talk about that in the next two times we're together. Parables become the private playground of theological weirdos. Okay, you got to watch out. You got to watch out for people constructing all kinds of stuff into the details of parables. Always remember, what is the point of a parable? Parables always have one main idea that they're trying to communicate. Just one main point that they're trying to make. And if you're building theology into the details of a parable, you got to watch out because it's very dangerous to do that.
Are they mostly to function as illustrations of doctrine?
I'm sorry?
Are they supposed to be basically illustrations of doctrine?
Yes. Mm-hmm. Like an illustration of one primary truth, one primary thing. Like, actually, think about this. We'll close with this. The parable of the prodigal son. Let's look at it in Luke 15. Luke 15. I had a person I was dialoguing with who's a Roman Catholic individual who used this parable as an illustration that we can be saved and then lose our salvation and get it back again and then lose our salvation and get it back again. And I thought it was strange how he was using it. And he says, look at verse 24 of Luke 15. When the son comes back, the father says, "For this my son was dead and is alive again." And he built this whole idea that you could be alive and then die and then come back to life again and then die and come back to life again on the single word again there. I remember thinking, this is a perfect example. I remember thinking, this is going to be a sermon illustration I'm going to use later in life. But that is not how you construct your theology, especially if doing this, it overthrows what the rest of Scripture teaches about this, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus says, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Okay, so that's one example, and there was one other one I wanted to show you. Where's that parable? Matthew 18. Here's another one. Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving steward. I had a guy at the church in Ohio who was a rabble rouser. I have his book. He wrote a book on attacking Reformed theology, and he sent out an email to myself and a bunch of other people in the church and said, with the caption and the subject line, "Does God ever revoke forgiveness?" And he quoted this parable. And look at what verse 28 says. "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii." Okay, this is the guy that was forgiven 10,000 talents, remember? "And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.' And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him." He asked the question, does God ever revoke forgiveness? And I responded and said, no, never. Well, look at the passage. He forgave him the debt, and then when he wasn't forgiving towards someone else, he turned him over to the torturers until he should pay back the debt. I said, it's a parable. It's illustrating the value of forgiveness. And I said, I also want to ask a question to everyone on this email chain. I would like everyone to respond in the affirmative if you forgive perfectly. Anyone here do that? And I said to my friend Doug, I said, and neither do you. And if you think we're going to get into heaven based on how well we forgive people, you and I are going to hell. Because there's nobody that forgives people perfectly. And you're totally misusing this parable. If God has declared someone righteous in Christ because they've repented and put their faith in him, they cannot possibly go anywhere other than heaven. What is Jesus illustrating here? The absurdity of being unforgiving if you're a Christian. That's what he's illustrating. And if you're constructing a theology that says you'll be forgiven to the extent you forgive others, that's not good news, is it?
I was going to say, I mean, just go back up to the start right before the parable. Mm-hmm. Says exactly what it's talking about. And Peter asked Christ, "Lord, how many times shall my brother sin against me? I still forgive him."
Yeah.
So Christ was teaching Peter. So yeah, I mean, for anyone to try to take and make that anything else.
Yeah, you can't make it finite.
No.
You can't exhaust your my need to forgive you.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And isn't it interesting too? I mean, a lot of us I'm sure have been sinned against grievously by other people at times, and yet that is seen as a third day's wages, 100 denarii.
Yeah.
But what God has forgiven us is 10,000 talents. Mm-hmm. And so, and yet we're so quick to just take someone by the throat and like keep a record of wrongs and, you know, I want to pray all the imprecatory psalms on this person
well,
and everything.
James was talking to Peter.
Yeah, okay, that was Peter. Yeah. Shall we call down fire and destroy them?
Yeah.
No? Yeah. Okay. All right, I think that's a good place to stop. Yeah. Okay, any questions or thoughts or... Okay, well, let's go ahead and close in prayer then. Father, thank you again for this group. I thank you for each of the women who are here and for those that couldn't be here this evening. And I just pray for Lily that she'd feel better. And I pray for everyone here that we would have a heart to know you and that we'd be disciplined in making sure that we begin every day reading even just a little bit of your word, that our soul would be fed and that we would... reflect your glory and your grace and mercy to the people that you've called us to love in our homes and our families. It's so easy to be ground down by life and to be discouraged at times, but help us to have joy in Christ and to just rejoice that we're going to heaven and that our sins are forgiven and that we have a Heavenly Father that loves us and watches over us and carries us through the seasons of trial and testing. And help us to just grow in that love for you and that affection for you. And help us to love your holy word. As your servant Moses said, these are not idle words. They are our very life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.